Well, I've entitled my message, May the Parish Never Perish. The first word, parish, is spelled P-A-R-I-S-H, and the second is P-E-R-I-S-H. The first word, parish, is referring to the church, to the congregation. And my prayer, as I leave here, and I have no reason to suspect that this church would ever perish, and yet I think that there are some things that could perhaps be addressed that we perhaps need frequent reinforcement or reminder, so that our churches never would. In Matthew 16:18, we looked at this passage a couple of nights ago. Jesus said, I will build my church. You may as well not turn there. I'm just going to quote it, and then we're not even going to look at it again. But I think that's neat. You name a passage, and people start flipping in their Bibles, and that's super. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He was showing his determination that he was going to build the church, and nothing would get in the way. Nothing would prevent it, not even the death of, well, himself, because he was resurrected, not even the death of the apostles, because the work continued even after they died, and now nearly 2,000 years later, the work still continues, the message still goes out. When he said, I will build my church, nothing will prevail against it, that is what he meant. Nothing will. At the same time, listen to what he said in Luke 18:8. I'm just going to quote this one. There we find Jesus asking, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, will he find the faith on the earth? And so on the one hand, he was determined and promised, he declared, I will build my church. But on the other hand, he asks, when I come back, will there be any faith? Will it continue? Will the message still be going out? Will people still be holding on? The implication is that as the end of the age draws near, that the church is going to dwindle, that our faith is going to weaken, that our children, our grandchildren, are not going to be believers and are not going to be holding on to the Lord. Certainly the church of Jesus Christ shall continue. However, many branches of that church, many of our churches of God have died. In just the last few years, we had one in St. Louis, Missouri, just a few weeks ago that decided they voted to close their doors. They felt that they could no longer continue as a church. And I have no reason to suspect that anything is wrong here at Guthrie Grove or that there's any threat of closing, except that I guess any of our churches are only a generation away from ceasing to exist. If we don't pass the baton on to the next generation, there will be no church. And if we don't reach out into the community and bring others in, if we don't preach the word, whether they come in or not, then the church will not continue. There are three reasons why I've selected this topic, I guess, for my message this evening. Number one, three challenges, three topics that I want to deal with. Number one, the church must stand strong. I just want to remind you of that one more time. Number two, I want to talk to you about the church and the pastor. And there he is in the back. Wally doesn't know anything about this. He doesn't know what I'm going to say. But I want to speak with you about the church and the pastor. And number three, I want to encourage you as a church to tell this good news that we agree is so precious, to spread it out in the community, to broadcast it any way that we can, to talk with friends and neighbors and associates and people that we know to tell the good news. So first of all, I would encourage you, stand fast in the faith. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, it reminds us we are saved by faith. That's how important faith is. Faith is adherence to the Lord. It's confidence in the Lord. It's trust in the Lord. It's belief in the Lord. It's dependence on the Lord. It's all of those things rolled in together. Another aspect of faith is the belief, the understanding, the realization that the kingdom of God is a future event. Jesus is going to come back. He's going to establish that kingdom here on earth, and it's going to go on forever and ever, and there will be no tears or sorrow or sickness or death or heartbreak or tragedy or anything wrong. It's also the understanding that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And he himself said that that is foundational, that that's an absolute, because he said it's on that rock that he would build his church. We talked earlier, it does matter what you believe. And that's why I don't know how far some of you drive to come to church. But I would suspect that many drive 10, 15, 20 minutes, some a half hour. I'm guessing some drive an hour. I know at home we have some that drive an hour from all four directions in order to be at church. I would suspect that there's probably no one that's a part of this church that comes because it's the closest church. People just don't do that with the church of God, because our understandings, our beliefs, the doctrines, the faith for which we contend are different from most churches. It does matter what you believe, and that's why people tithe. That's why people come out every night for services such as this, to be reminded, to be encouraged, to fellowship with each other, because that's a special fellowship that we don't have with the world. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, "Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith." And so I would encourage you to stand up for the truths of God, to not allow any teaching of untruth, to not sing songs which are half right or three quarters right. If there's just error in them, they shouldn't be used. Insist that your Sunday school teacher stand for the Bible truths which Jesus and John and Paul and James and Jude and Peter taught. Take advantage of every opportunity to teach your children and your young people, to raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Never put your money toward the preaching of a false gospel. Stand up especially for the foundational truths that God is God, that Jesus is his Son, the Christ, that Jesus will come someday to establish the kingdom, that it'll be here on earth, that salvation is by faith and repentance and baptism and obedience or submission, that all of those are a part, that it's a process, salvation. The faith or the belief and dependence upon God is required. Repentance is an absolute. I don't think God can use us if we don't realize that we're sinners before him. And yet he loves us so much, he wants us. And he's willing to forgive us if we'll believe, if we'll repent, if we'll be baptized. Also, part of the process, it's not just baptism alone that saves a person, but a person can't be saved without baptism unless Jesus makes some kind of an exception. And then there is the submission, obedience to the Lord. Baptism isn't the end. It's just part of the process. Jude 3 reminds us, contend for the faith. 1 Timothy 4:16 says, watch your life and your doctrine closely. And then Paul said in Galatians 1:9, he said, as we said before, so I now say again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, he said, let him be accursed, or let him be eternally condemned, it says in some of the translations, which makes it very, very important. And so the church must stand strong. And you are the church. Each of you as an individual, you are the church. That means you as an individual must stand strong. And as you do that, the church collectively will stand strong. It also means that you must be a separated people. I'll ask you to turn to 1 John, the second chapter. We talked about this a little bit last week, about taking out the trash, examining our lives and looking for those things that ought not to be. And then we need to be rid of those things. Well, here's just a little bit more along that same subject. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Here it's the Apostle John. He says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So just stop and think about that a minute. If you love the world, think about Lot's wife as they were fleeing the fire and brimstone that was raining down on Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding villages. She looked back. She loved what she was leaving. She didn't want to leave. And she lost out. She was not saved. She died because she loved the world. Going on, verse 16. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Goes right along with the idea of taking out the trash. That we, I think especially here in verse 17, the world and its desires pass away. All those things which can be so tempting at times, they're going to pass away. They're going to be gone. But what lasts will be those who stay true to God. We must not love the world or the cares of this life. Remember the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. The sower had gone out and scattered seed, and one of the the types of soil on which it landed, the seed sprouted, it grew up, and the people were excited, and they loved the word, and they were faithful, and they were believing. But then it says, the cares of this life sprung up and distracted them. We have this problem back home. I've not been here long enough to really know you very well, but I would assume that perhaps some of you have the same problems that some of our people have at the church where I pastor. They're so involved in things of the world. And by things of the world now, I'm not talking about sinful things at all. I'm talking about fine, good things. Scouts and camping and recreation and ball games and soccer and all of this. There's nothing wrong with those things unless they keep you away from the Lord or His church or its fellowship, from worshiping God. If any of those good things ever keep you away from these better things, it's wrong. And that's then becomes some of the trash that needs to be taken out to the curb and let the Lord carry it away. 1 Peter 2:9 says that we're to be a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. Remember, to be sanctified is to be set apart. Jesus prayed to God, sanctify them, speaking of the believers, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. We're to be separated unto God, separated from the world, unto God by the truth. We're also to be a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. It's okay to be different from the rest of the world. In fact, it's expected. I think that's what the Lord wants. That means that we have high standards in the movies that we choose and the television that we watch, the language that we use, the stories that we laugh at. We have high standards in the priorities that we set, the standards by which we live. In Romans 12, we present our bodies as a living sacrifice unto God. In Romans 6, we're dead to sin. We need to stand fast in the faith. We also need to be a separated people, different from the rest of the world. We also need to bring our children up in the way of the Lord. Familiar verse, Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. I see there a command and a promise. A command that we train our children, that we teach them, that we nurture them. And in Deuteronomy 6, it talks about, God told the people there in the Old Testament, he said, teach your children, talk about God and me and these commands. He said, when you're walking in the road, when you're riding in the car, when you're sitting in church, when you're laying down at home, when you're out in the backyard praying, always bring God into the conversation. Always lift up standards and the commands of God, the ways of God. No one's going to do it if you don't do it. You who are parents, and even older brothers and sisters, and grandparents, and aunts and uncles, and even church brethren. It is not enough. Don't ever depend on, as strong as this local church may be, don't depend on the church to teach your young people and your children the ways of God. Now certainly they should do that, but don't depend on them. Don't allow the church to be their primary source of the teachings and the commands and the ways of God. It has to be at home, and it has to be in family circles and fun circles and so forth. Ephesians 6:4 tells us, bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. I would rather that my kids be a Christian anything than a doctor or a lawyer or the president of the United States or an astronaut or anything. I would rather my kids be successful in victorious Christian living than to be successful in the world and to have a nice home and a lot of money. It'd be nice to have both, but if I had to choose, it doesn't take a second to make that choice. It's been said that more of Christianity will be caught than taught. We need to lead our children to the Lord and in the Lord. We need to be the example. We need to lay the groundwork. We need to talk the talk. But we must also walk the walk. The Bible emphasizes that Christians must marry within the faith. Some things just don't mix. Vinegar and oil doesn't mix. If a believer marries a non-believer or a perverted believer, the non-believer or the perverted believer has a far greater chance of bringing the believer down than the believer does of pulling the unbeliever or the perverted believer up. The church must stand strong. Next, I want to talk about the church and the pastor. And I repeat, Wally doesn't know anything about this. He doesn't know what I'm going to say. And it's not that he said anything this week that's caused me to say these things. This is all written out before I ever got on the plane to come down here. The pastor is the shepherd of the flock. The word pastor means a shepherd, the leader of the sheep. The pastor is as Moses was to the Israelites, as the apostle Paul was to the Gentiles. Neither Moses nor Paul were perfect. They both made mistakes. Wally makes mistakes. I've been watching him this week. Now I'm just joking. But if you are behind him in prayer and support and cooperation, great things will continue to be done, and even greater. The pastor's duties are to lead the people, the preaching of the word, counseling and visitation, identifying sin, persuading people to choose God and eternal life, and the oversight of the church. I would urge you this evening to let Wally be your pastor, to make him your pastor. Go to him with scriptural questions. Call him up on the phone. One of the greatest joys that I have when I'm in the office and someone calls on the phone and says, John, I've been looking at this verse and I just don't understand it. I love that. I enjoy that. Sometimes I don't understand it either, and so we talk about it together, and I have to do a little more research on it, but I really love to know that the people are in the Word of God. Encourage him to exert his pastoral influence upon every aspect of the church. He is a trained professional. Let him be the pastor. It's surprising how many churches think that the pastor is but the hired hand. You know, we pay him to do this, and we pay him to do that, and we're the boss. We tell him what to do. I'd encourage you to relieve him of busy work. All pastors have busy work. I imagine Alan would agree with this. It's certainly true with me, or at least most pastors that I speak with. We find ourselves doing things because no one else is doing them. And the truth of the matter is, we tend to do things that are important things because no one else is doing them, but they're things that oftentimes anyone else could do. Or perhaps sometimes a few in the church could be doing them, but they're not. Pastor realizes they're important, so he gives of his time to those things. Shoveling snow, I realize you don't get much snow down here, but this is something that I deal with. Folding the bulletins, and I have no idea what kind of busy work Wally does or what kind of busy work Alan does. I know I do all kinds of busy things that they're not all that important, except they need to get done. And they can be done by the rest of the body. And allow the pastor to focus on, to concentrate on those things that he is called to do. The more time he spends in those areas, the less time he'll have for ministry. The early apostles had the same problem. I think it's common throughout the church age. The apostles found that they were waiting on tables and trying to keep peace among the widows who were being served and taken care of by the church, and there was arguing and fighting going on. Some were neglected, and they decided this isn't right. We shouldn't be doing the busy work. We should be focusing on prayer and the Word of God. And so they found others. And I think every church, in fact, I think every one of you should have a ministry. If you don't have a ministry, if you're not actively involved in serving, you need to find something. And I would suggest you go to Wally sometime and say, Wally, I'm realizing I don't have a ministry. And I don't know what I want. I don't know what I can do, but ask him. Or talk to one of the elders. Quite frankly, I think Wally should be fired. Now, of course, I don't mean I think he should be dismissed from the church. But I think he could be. I think he should be so fired up. And you are the ones that can do that. To excite him, to give him joy in his ministry, to fire him up so that he'll just go 100 miles an hour and love the ministry and love the work, and you all will be loving the work and enjoying it, and great things will take place. And I've got some tips on how you can fire him. One is to be in church every Sunday morning. If possible, every Sunday night. If possible, every Wednesday night. Don't let the usual excuses keep you away. I realize that we don't come to church for the pastor. We come to church to worship God and to study his word. But we've got to remember the pastor is the spiritual leader. He's one of them amongst the elders. And I can tell you it's discouraging to preach through empty pews. We've got, four or five? I've got to look through these four or five empty pews before I can see these people here. And so that's my next point. I would suggest that you reserve those back pews and quit using them. And if everyone moved forward, except these over here, they're already in the front, and he's in the front. But like if these folks, if the whole section got up and moved forward five pews, and you know what I'm saying, if everyone just moved forward, you can stay in the same positions. Move toward the front. What an encouragement, but not just what an encouragement it is to the pastor and what a firing up that would be. Think of the statement that that makes to your young people. Alice and I went down to Branson, Missouri a few weeks ago for vacation. We saw five or six different shows. Of course, the best seats, you know where they are. They're right down here in front. And the early arrivals get them, or the ones who reserve the tickets early, they get the best seats. They're down in front because they want to be there. They want to see well. They want to hear well. They want to be a part of what's going on. Think what a statement that makes. If those back pews were empty, but the front ones were just all crowded, I honestly think that would tell your young people and your children and visitors. It would be very uncommon. You don't see this in churches. The best seats are the back ones. And I'm not picking on you ones in the back. They do it at my church too. And I've asked them not to, and they don't. But you all can fire up Wally by doing this, and so I'd encourage you to do that. Make this statement. And when people come in, they're going to think, man, that whoever's preaching or whoever's leading the worship, there's something going on here. And these people see it as important. I'd also encourage you to work out your differences. When there's a problem, like within the congregation, and I'm not aware of any problems, I'm honestly not, or if there's a difference within the board, talk about it, debate it, in love, take a vote, and then live with it. Even support it, even when you don't agree with it. Support Wally financially. Give him a raise as often as you can. Slip him a 20 when you're shaking his hand on the way out. I realize you can't do that every week, but every once in a while, slip him a 20 or a 10 or a 5 and say, you know, grab yourself a bite to eat or do something special. Encourage him. If the church is growing and things are going well, don't muzzle the ox. And I'm not saying it's okay to call him an ox, but let him reap some of the gain. Keep him happy. Do as much as you can for him instead of as little as you can get by with. And I'm not suggesting that's what you do. Keep in mind, there are only a few men in the world that qualify to pastor this church or any of our churches of God. There are only a few men in the world that qualify. And I think that makes your pastor pretty special. Listen to his ideas and suggestions. Give him a chance. Don't tell him we never did it that way. Don't tell him we tried it that way before. Don't tell him, well, this is the way we always did it. Listen to his ideas. Pray for him. Ask God to be with him and to use him. If everyone would pray for the pastor, for his family, for the elders too, for all the board, the leadership, this church could be so fired up. All of you could be so fired up here. You'd be sitting up in the front. You'd be singing loudly. You'd be excited about the word. You'd be talking to your friends and people you work with. Fantastic things would be happening. Bring visitors. What an encouragement it is to know that our people are out bringing their friends and bringing family and neighbors, asking him to come to church with them. Do special things for your pastor. If he's happy, that's profitable for the whole church. If you grieve him, that's unprofitable for all. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Wally is going to give an account to God for this congregation. Alan will give an account to God for the Bethel Church. I will give an account to God for the Timberland Church. Now, the other elders in our churches will as well. We are responsible to God for the sheep, for the people in the flock. Make it a joyous thing. Don't ever allow it to be a grievous thing. And then I'd encourage you all to enter the ministry. I'm not suggesting that you all quit your jobs and go to Atlanta Bible College. But I do believe every one of you, we're told in Ephesians 4 that Jesus gave some to be pastors and teachers to equip the people for works of ministry. A pastor's responsibility is to challenge and to invite and to equip and to encourage everyone else in the church to be serving God. Now, my guess is that there are some of you here in the congregation who are actively involved in ministry. And then I'm guessing that there are some that the only thing you do is come and warm the pew when you're here, and that there's nothing else that goes on during the week. Now, I'm glad that you're here, and I'm sure that the leadership of the church is as well. But the next step is to move up into ministry. And it's a challenge that's laid out in the scriptures. It's an expectation. I think it's a command. It's a requirement for every one of us to be involved in ministry. Don't let a minority nibble the pastor to pieces. If you have a problem with Wally, go to Wally and talk with him about it. But don't talk to each other about it. Don't let your children hear that. Don't do it out in the foyer. Don't ever be critical of the pastor or the sermon or the service or the church or the food or anything in front of impressionable ears. Those might be visitors, might be children or young people. These are just a few suggestions as to how to fire up your pastor. Because he's part of the body. It's like when I take care of a part of my body. If I get something in my eye and it makes me blink and twitch and I can't see, I've got to keep closing my eyes, then a part of my body comes up and pulls it out. And I mentioned this other night, how we take care of ourselves. And this is something then that's good for the whole body. And so this is why I would encourage you to fire Wally. Thirdly, the church must tell the good news. There are three basic sources for church growth. One is the children of church families. And in many ways, it appears to me that Guthrie Grove does well in this, because it just seems like there are several families that, you know, there's grandmas and grandparents and kids and aunts and uncles and all with the same last name. There are also membership transfers from other churches of God. And then there is the conversion of those who are outside of Christ. I think the church will perish if we depend only on the first two, if we depend only on our children or other Church of God people who might move into the community and join the church. It's imperative that we pass our faith on to our children, that we teach them. We've already mentioned that. But it's also essential. It's a command. It's a requirement of God. It's the Great Commission that we share the good news in our community. And not only in the community, but in the next community, and even to the ends of the earth. If the Lord's church is to grow, we must be telling the gospel message of the kingdom of God. We need to make people thirsty for Jesus. In order to do that, we need to talk the talk and walk the walk. Jesus has given us the Great Commission. It's a command. Everyone has to do his or her part. Now, not everyone is a mouth. And I realize not everyone is going to come up here and sing a song or preach a sermon. Not everyone's going to be able to sing a special. But we all have to be part of the team that goes out like a machinery, or like all of us, like an evangelist. And all of us, I think, can function by talking to our friends and neighbors about the good news, the kingdom of God. I'll ask you to turn to the Old Testament book of 2 Kings. I find here a fascinating passage that I think is so applicable. 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings 6, we'll start with verse 24. This will kind of, what we read here in chapter 6 will set up for what we're going to read in chapter 7. And it has to do with telling the good news. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized will be saved. That's how important telling the good news is. Let's read here from 2 Kings 6, verse 24. Sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. There was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver and a fourth of a cab of seed pods for 5 shekels. Those were really high prices. I wouldn't pay very much for a donkey's head, but I guess if there was a famine, we might pay anything. Verse 26, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried to him, "Help me, my lord the king." And the king replied, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I get help for you? From the threshing floor? From the wine press?" And then he asked her, "What's the matter?" He knew that he didn't have any answers. Everyone was starving to death. Verse 28, then he asked her, "What's the matter?" She answered, This woman said to me, "Give up your son, so we may eat him today, and tomorrow will eat my son. This is how bad it was. God's people living in Samaria, they were surrounded, they were seized, they couldn't go in, they couldn't come out, they couldn't get their crops, they had no food. So these two ladies agreed to eat their sons. Verse 29, so we cooked my son and ate him. The next day I said to her, give up your son so we may eat him. But she had hidden him. So she was coming to the king and wanting him to make this right. When the king heard the woman's words, he tore his robes. As he went along the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. He said, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. He was angry with Elisha, the prophet of God, because he had prophesied these things. Verse 32, now Elisha, I think we'll just skip that, and we'll go on down to chapter 7. That's just some in-between stuff about Elisha. Chapter 7, verse 1. Elisha said, he was making a prophecy, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a seah of flour will sell for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. He's prophesying that all this is going to be over tomorrow. That the price of food is going to come down because it'll be so bountiful. There will be so much, people aren't even going to bother to try to buy it. It'll be dirt cheap. Everyone will have all that they need. Going on, verse 2. The officer on whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of heaven, could this happen? You will see it with your own eyes, answered Elisha, but you will not eat any of it. Now there were four men with leprosy at the entrance of the city gate. And they said to each other, why stay here until we die? If we say, we'll go into the city, the famine is there, and we will die. And if we stay here, we will die. So let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we live. If they kill us, then we die. They had nothing to lose. They were going to die no matter what they did because they were outcasts. They were lepers. Verse 5, at dusk they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, not a man was there. For the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army, so that they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite, the Egyptian kings, to attack us. And so they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. The men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp, entered one of the tents. They ate and drank and carried away silver, gold, and clothes, and went off and hid them. They returned and entered another tent and took some things from it and hid them also. Think how exciting this was for the lepers. They had gone to the enemy camp. They were assuming that they'd probably be killed, but they were going to die no matter what anyway. When they got there, they found that everyone was gone. God had scared them off. They entered a tent. Here was gold and silver and food and drink. And they ate to their heart's content. They went off and they hid gold and silver and clothing and all kinds of wonderful things. Obviously, God had performed a miracle. Let's read verse 9. Because all of a sudden, it dawned on them what was happening. Then they said to each other, we are not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. And I guess that's really all the farther we need to read. Here they were so excited that they had found the food and the gold and silver and drink and everything, and they were enjoying it, they were living up, they were saved. But then it dawned on them, we are not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we're sitting on it. We've talked all week about the precious gospel of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. This good news that one day will come upon this earth. You see, we are the lepers. We're leprous with sin. We've come to believe in the gospel and been baptized and we're living for Him. And it's a wonderful thing to have the promise, to have the hope of salvation. But may we realize that we are also those lepers who have gone back for more, and we love to fellowship with each other and to study the word and to sing together and to worship. But how wrong that is if we don't take this good news to the other lepers in the world, to really everyone else who needs to hear the good news of the kingdom of God. And so the lepers, we won't read the rest of the story, but you're probably familiar with the rest of the story. They went into the city. They reported to the king. And that day, the people of Samaria went out and they looted the camp of the Arameans. They got all the food and drink they wanted. They got the gold and the silver and all the plunder. It was a day of good news. Not only were the lepers saved, but also the city of Samaria, because the lepers had shared the good news. And Elisha's prophecy came true. There was so much food that everything was sold very cheaply, and it no longer had such value that a mother would bargain to share her son, to boil him, to eat him with her neighbor, with the hope that the other would do the same the next day. This is a day of good news, and we must not keep it to ourselves. So allow me to challenge you in these three areas. Number one, let the church stand strong. You are the church. You stand strong. You contend for the faith. You be a separated people. You bring your children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. If your kids are out of the house, then you volunteer to teach the children of the church, or to help with Bible school or Wednesday night or whatever it might be. Number two, support your pastor. Let him be the shepherd of the flock. Fire him. Make his work so exciting and such a joy that it becomes joyful for you, and that he's just really into it and enjoying it and loving it. Support him financially. Make worship and Bible study a priority. Miss only if you're sick or out of town. Don't let anyone undermine the work of the pastor God has given you. If you remember David, when he knew that he had been anointed, that he was become the king of Israel, and he had the opportunity to kill King Saul, who was already king of Israel, but God was going to demote him. David had it in his hands. He could have destroyed him, but he refused to do it because he was God's anointed. Even though he made mistakes, even though he was wrong, David would not take it upon himself to undermine King Saul, and neither must we, any pastor. Number three, tell the good news. As Jesus told his apostles, be his witness here in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You are doing many of these things already. Keep it up. We are privileged to have these special truths of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. But God forbid that we would just sit on them, that we would enjoy them, that we would talk about them with one another. God forbid that we would ever be arrogant about having these truths. That's not our place. Our calling, our command, is to preach the word, to share the good news with the rest of the world. I've enjoyed being with you. I've enjoyed sharing God's word with you, and I appreciate the invitation and the opportunity. And every message that I've shared here this week is just as applicable to me and to my congregation as it is to you, because we are in this together. And so I take these challenges for myself as well, and I pray that God will bless us all as we seek to serve him and to represent him in this world until the kingdom comes.